some of you have been inquiring about what's been happening to my arms. It looks like I'm bleeding here. Your elders have gotten a little feisty recently. No. You should hit him harder. No, I've got a condition that basically as I get older, I get more and more, I get easily bruised. I'm like a bad banana. And I'll put on a shirt and I have a new bruise on me. So the elders are not beating me. Judy's not beating me. It's just old age here. And speaking of Judy, she and I are looking forward to one of those rare times in our lives coming up. Our two adult sons are going to be spending Christmas with us. They're coming home for Christmas. We're really excited about that because we don't get to see them often. They'll actually pick up the check when we go out to eat. Yes. But when they come home, I'm always kind of, I reminisce. I remember when they were home, especially as teenagers, during the summer. Recipients of parental reminders. Now, some people would call it nagging. Not me, but some people might. It could be how they kept their room. It could be the hours they kept. They didn't put car after they used it. It was about putting away this thing or cleaning that thing. Now, before you feel sorry for them, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to think for a minute. How did your parents remind you? How did your parents remind you? Well, for some of you, I see here the. Is my mic cutting in and out? I am. So what do we do, gang, when it doesn't work well? We blame it on the pastor. Okay, I'm so glad we didn't hear an amen at the end of that. That scared me a little bit. I'll keep going. They're going to get some new batteries for me here. Then they might even get some batteries for my microphone, too. For some of you, quite frankly, your household was run like the Marine Depot at Camp Pendleton. You didn't get suggestions. You got, to do things. Your parents left hints, So for the one where the dad dismantled his son's bed, set it up in the backyard with him in it. Yeah, we're going to get hints. Now, we got to admit, there's a fine line between reminding and nagging. Which one of those are we? And right now, Carl is going to come and remind me to check this. Well, there is a fine line, right, between reminding and nagging, okay? We can cross over it real easily. But if we feelings aside, the idea that, I hate to get nagged, I don't like to be reminded. If we set those emotional issues aside, we find that the one who is reminding us does so because he or she has two things. One, they have our best interest at heart. And number two, they have experiences that give them a unique understanding of what's important. They're just not nagging out of thin air. They're just not reminding out of thin air. They have had experiences that they're saying, hey, listen, this is going to be important. Because a timely reminder can save you from a world of hurt, right? And it helps us move our attention from the trivial to that which is important. It points out a right path, guides us away from the potholes in the road. Our series is called New Testament Emails. And we're looking at some of these timely reminders from books of the New Testament we don't often get into. Last week, we looked at Paul's, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon, and 2 Peter this last week, and so we're going to turn our attention there again. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter, or you can follow along in the outline in your bulletin. It's got the relevant scriptures there. 2 Peter. Now, like most emails, 2 Peter has a header. And the header tells us, as we saw last week, it tells us, first of all, who wrote it? Peter, the apostle, one of the earliest followers of Jesus of Nazareth. It also tells us the recipients. They were Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds who were living out in Asia Minor. That that area that we now call Asia Minor, all scattered through there. And then in verse 2, Peter introduces his subject. Now, literally, it reads this way. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, or literally, yours in overflowing abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, again, keep a finger there and look at the very last verse. Chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. See, for Peter, knowledge is going to be one of the key themes here. And knowledge is just not the accumulation of information. It's not like Peter wants us to win a game of Bible trivia. It's the realities of life that are going to be lived out in and through the believer. And Peter's saying that if this knowledge that we have of God is not used, if it's not put into practice, then you know what it is? It's just information. Right? I don't know about you. Do you have useless information going on in your head? Yeah. Ted Williams, 406 batting average, last Triple Crown winner in the American League. Why do I have that in my head? It's crowding out some Bible verse, I'm sure. Okay? But knowledge is, Peter's talking about, is things we use. Again, last week we saw growth through this knowledge is really a collaboration. Okay? Look at the next slide we've got up here. It says it's a collaboration between what God has provided, his resources, his promises, his partnership, and then what I need to cultivate in my life. My character, my godly virtues, my inner world. And the result of this collaboration, Peter said, is that God can use me in his kingdom plan, and I fulfill the reason for what I was created. I make sense out of this world. Paul gets the same thing in Philippians 2:12. It's there in your outline. He writes, then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Plumb the depths of it. Consider it. Roll it around in your head. Talk about it. Practice it. Why? Verse 13, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It's a collaboration together. Now, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter zeroes in on a specific issue, one that was on the minds of most Christians in that day, although we've tended to forget about it. It's highlighted in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think a moment with me. Remember Jesus' final moments on earth? Dr. Luke describes it in Acts 1:9. It says that when Jesus had said these things, disciples were looking on. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of his sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by the disciples in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? I always think at this point, one of the angels said, quit doing that and get going. This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the last thing they remember of Jesus. So what's happening in the early church? One of the early themes in the church is Jesus coming back. When is he coming back? What's the timing of it? And most of all, what do we do while we're waiting for it? Peter returns to that theme later on in chapter 3, verse 1. He writes there in your outline, this is now, beloved, the second time I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, there's that word again. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The bottom line for Peter is that knowing Jesus, about Jesus' second coming is a critical aspect in our lives. Understanding the implication of Jesus' return changes the way we live life. Now, that doesn't affect us too much here. I'm going off script. You know why it doesn't affect us too much? Because here in the United States, we think we're in heaven. Now, I don't know whether you're during this election. It doesn't matter. But compared with the rest of the world, we think we're in heaven. What are we looking for? A steady job. Kids that behave, a long life, and then die in our sleep. What are people in the rest of the world looking for? They're going, oh, Lord, we're looking for your coming back because you know what? I can't stand the torture I'm taking. I don't know whether I can hang on to it. We're starving. We're looking for you to come back. We're under a repressive regime. You know what? We know that when you come back, Jesus, you'll make all things right. And so what happens? We lose this sense of experience. I realized there was a time in church, even in my life, where the idea of prophecy went nuts. In my little church growing up, take about half of this size. Yeah, that's my little church. We used to have those big banners that used to go all the way around the wall that told the prophetic times. And we were always wondering whether it was pre, post, mid, whatever it was. And we all forgot the idea that what Paul had written where he says, now with these words, comfort, encourage what's going on here. And so this is Peter's thing. He's saying, hey, listen, we've got to get this screwed on straight. So why do I say that Peter's talking about the second coming? Well, in verse 16, that word coming, it's the Greek word parousia. It's used 18 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's talking about the second coming. Whether it's Paul or Peter, it's talking about that. So Peter's focus on the second coming moves him to write here about two major topics. And the first topic he wants us to get, I think is kind of odd, it's the importance of being reminded. Look at verse 12. It's kind of like Peter, I don't know, Peter kind of goes off script here. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He sounds like the old proverbial Dutch uncle. Even though you already know them and you've been established in the truth, which is present with you. What are you saying? He's saying we need of what we already know.
Sorry, I can't help you with that.
Lord, heal this congregation who would laugh at their pastor. Yes, I noticed the pizza. Yes, pizza for everybody. Our big joke is that if it goes off, I buy pizza for everybody.
They think that you've already taught it.
Lord, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to make that translation? Yeah, get us pizza. We'll be okay. Pizza cures everything. It's the Bible. First Hesitations 5:6. Yeah. Anyway, going back, we need to be reminded of the things that we already know. Here is why age we become enamored with new ideas. We think new ideas are cool. And this is a huge temptation for a goodness, because you know why? We pastors are competing against one another. Did you know that? We're competing against that pastor that you listen to on your... We're competing against that guy. Now, we wouldn't say that, but if we're not careful, we want to come up with something that just wows you, that just, you'll go out of here going, wow, what a great preacher. We are so privileged to be in his presence. Go ahead, say that all at once. No, don't say that. No, don't say that. You know, my old mentor once said this. He said, what we do need to do is speak the old truths because they will appear new to a new generation. Peter says, I'm going to remind you of stuff you already know. The question is why? Why does he is he reminding of stuff I've already know? Okay, I'm going to tell you an old story. It is a real old story, but it goes about the young preacher gets out of seminary, gets assigned to a church in Iowa, his first church. And let's put it this way. It's near the end of the earth. It's just way out there, just out in the middle of nowhere. And he gets there, and he's received the pomp and circumstance that is appropriate of a young man. And so he's all excited about it, and he gets there, and he preaches his first sermon. Everybody's just excited. In fact, they come back that evening for the evening service, and you know what he does? He preaches the exact same sermon. Of, don't turn left. Okay. Sorry. We had every electronic gizmo you could think of, and then, you know, we had orchestra, we had everything, and it was service is going, it's going loud, all of a sudden, out all over the city. And our worship pastor at the time, big, tall, lanky fellow, just leans over the edge of the pulpit and goes, we're going to let nothing interfere with our worship. And I thought, yeah. So we all sang Acapulco. So this young man preached the same sermon the second Sunday. Well, the leaders thought, well, this guy just, you know, he hasn't had much time to prepare. So, he'll be better next week. Well, he comes back next week, and everybody's all excited, especially when he preaches the same sermon again. And then the deacons really get angry because he speaks the sermon a fourth time that evening. So they ask to speak to this fledgling pastor. When they all gathered together, the head deacon says, we just want to know. We've heard the same sermon four times. Can you tell us why you've done this? And you guys probably know the punchline. The pastor, after doesn't blink an eye, looks at him and says, well, I intend to keep preaching the same sermon until you all start practicing it. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget, don't we? Yeah. How much reminding do you need? I think sometimes that the cares and concerns of this world drive things out of my mind. Other times we never hear them in the first place. Other times we're just careless. We allow them to slip from our mind like wet soap from our fingers, a bar of soap. One of the greatest thrills for me as a pastor is when I see and I watch seasoned saints take time to make notes and make inferences, and they start to gather truths. We've touched a bit on the second truth about reminders. It's in verse 3. He says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I think it's right, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Here's the second idea, is that reminders are to rouse us to action. See, it's our tendency to rest on past achievements. We look at what we've done in the past, we say, oh, great, this is good, oh, yeah, and we tend to coast. The problem is that makes us move into a spiritual stupor. We start exaggerating the realities of years past. I wish I had brought this down. I have this great thing that's college, when I was first in college at Long Beach State University. I got to play with a varsity volleyball team, and it's so funny. There's two programs. One program is when we played Loyola University. They weren't very good. My name is listed, number 11. I'm listed at 5'9 and a half. I have another program from UCLA, when we played UCLA. Now, yeah, no, I did not get to play against them. I was listed as 6'1". See how much better I got? See, we tend to do that. Going on in Peter's life so that he knew he was something like Jesus had mentioned in John chapter 21, where he said, Peter, you know, there's going to be a dead the way that you're going, okay? You're no longer going to be like you did before. Someone else will dress you, lead you where you don't want to go. And then it says Jesus said this to indicate the kind of glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter's phrase in verse 13 where he says, stir up, it means to awaken completely, arouse completely. I know some of you are pretty funny. Some of you have three alarms in your bedroom. You have them scattered all, yeah, some of you just blushed. I like that. You have three or four alarms. They're scattered all over the room. Why? Because that alarm is closest to you gets a slap in the morning, doesn't it? The next one goes off, the next one goes, yeah, like that. This is what Peter's saying. Hey, reminders are supposed to rouse us. And then the third thing is in verse 15. He says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So reminders have to be memorable. The phrase call things to mind means to be remembered in a way that's effective. So what causes a reminder to be effective? When it's connected with a life event. When it's connected with something. Because it zeroes in on what's needed for me. The recent week that Judy and I took off, we went up to Pacific Grove. One of the reasons we go to Pacific Grove is there's a little outcropping there right near the Asilomar Conference Center. It's there that decades ago at a Navigators conference, I finally resolved the issue of full-time ministry. I love to go by that place because I look at that and I remember. I remember where things became crystal clear. That's what reminders are. Reminders are memorable. In fact, God has given us a great resource in this area. Look in your outlines, John 14:26. Jesus says, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, look what he does, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you, right? There's teaching and learning, but then there's also what? Reminding and living. Well, this becomes Peter's justification for this next section that we could call the issue of his second coming. Again, this was an issue that Peter really struggled with in the early days of the church because even in this early time, false teaching started to rise up around this idea, wrong ideas about Jesus' return. Like I said, later in chapter 3, he speaks directly to those who were skeptical about the second coming of Jesus. And Peter here in verse 16, he says he rejects the idea that they were spouting, literally he says, a cleverly devised tale. The word tale there is the word mythos. It's where we get the word myth. Now, what is a myth? A myth is a formulated story that expresses desires without a reference to reality. Okay? Did you get that? A myth is a formulated story that expresses a person's desire, but it doesn't really connect with reality. And Peter says, no. And he gives us three lines of evidence that the second coming is not some fanciful myth. It's not some wistful yearning of the religiously naive. In fact, he says, this is a fact. The first exhibit's in verse 16. Look at it again. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Circle that word, eyewitnesses. Peter says, we were first eyewitnesses. Notice, first of all, the shift from I to we. Peter and for the rest of the apostles, there was a specific incident in the life of Jesus that foreshadowed or pictured Jesus' second coming. It's in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was with the 12 and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And then he gives a little marker and it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now the question is, why did he say that? Look at the very next verse. For he did not know what to say. He just said it. He didn't know what to say because they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw any with him but Jesus. Here in 2 Peter is the only time in the New Testament that this word eyewitness is used. It's used all throughout classical Greek literature. But it's the only time it's used here because in Peter's day, this word was used of spectators to the passion plays of what was called the mystery religions. Now, what were the mystery religions? They were kind of the secretive religions that kind of came up, that flourished alongside the official public religions. The official public religions, the worship of the Greek and Roman gods, the worship of Caesar. But without regard to geographic origin, historical development, theological orientation, all of a sudden all these religions started cropping up around the Mediterranean area and the ancient Middle East, these deities. And they were known as the mystery religions. Why? Because they advocated salvation for individual who chose to seek initiation into the mysteries. In fact, they were encouraged to keep everything shh on the down low. Don't tell everybody else about what we know. They were apparently rooted in ancient tribal and fertility rituals. They celebrate the death and new life that they saw in creation and nature. And like I said, on account of this, initiates were always commanded to keep the mystery secret. And after a long period of instruction, what would happen? A new worshiper was finally allowed to be present at this certain passion play. And they were offered the experience of becoming one with the dying and resurrected God. And he's ushered onto the stage and he's initiated into this religion. He was classified right there as a privileged eyewitness of the experiences of that God. Peter comes and says, wait a minute. I and the apostles, we weren't eyewitnesses to some play that talked about some mythological God. We were eyewitnesses of the very Son of God himself. In fact, the word majesty there suggests splendor, overwhelming glory and beauty that compels a person to adore and to worship. And Peter identifies what we call Jesus' transfiguration with the second coming. That transfiguration was when Jesus let his divine glory kind of leak through. And Peter is saying here, this is what it's going to be like. And we were there when Jesus gave us a preview of coming attractions. How many of you have gotten to a movie 30 minutes early and found the coming attractions, right? I don't know about you, but we're always sitting there going, oh, yeah, that's great. Let's remember that movie. Yeah, we'll watch that one. Yeah, we'll watch that one. And then we get out of the movie. We can't remember a single trailer, right? But here they remembered it. This was stuck in their memory. They were eyewitnesses to it. Look at verse 17 is the next exhibit. It says, for when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So if I can coin a word, they were not only eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses. They heard. They didn't only see it, they heard what? The Father's verbal affirmation. There are three distinct times in the gospel record where God the Father affirms Jesus verbally. Remember the first? It's at his baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that. Remember, as the heavens opened up, as Jesus was coming out of the water, the Spirit descended as a dove, and the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am delighted. When was the second time? It's recorded in the book of John, in John 12. The disciples had brought some Greeks to Jesus. Now, Greeks were non-Jews, and Jesus had mainly kept all his ministry toward the Jews. But all of a sudden, Jesus is interacting with them. As one commentator said, Jesus is saying that now the process to the cross had started. And it says in verse 12, John 12, 27, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then what happens? Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the third time it comes, the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter writes, we not only saw Jesus, the divine Son of God, we heard God say, this is him. This is it. I don't know about you, but I know affirmation goes a long way. I spoke in an African-American church one time. In fact, the first time I spoke in an African-American church was a very big shock to me. You know why? They talk back. I'd grown up in a seminary where, you know, we're just all white folks, you know, and we preach and everybody nods, and occasionally somebody in the back who just doesn't get it will go, amen. You know, growing up, nobody clapped, you know, that type of thing. Well, I go to this church and I first, you know, stand up and say, hello, my name's Patrick Allen. Amen. Yes, brother, preach it. You know, and all throughout there, because in Caucasian, in white preaching, the unit of thought is the paragraph. In black preaching, it's the sentence. And at the end of almost every sentence, there's somebody who's saying something. The deacons all sat down here, all with their white gloves on. Okay? The deacons' wives all sat in back with their handkerchiefs. If I said something profound, amen, preach it. Help the boy, Lord. I love that one. All the gals in the back. What was that? That was affirmation. This is what God did to Jesus. He said, yes, you are. You are the Son of God. And Peter says, we got to listen to that. Look at the third exhibit. It's in verse 19. He goes on to say, so we now have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The third exhibit is that we have the reliability of the Scriptures. Peter says, we have eyewitnesses to Jesus' transfiguration. We heard what God the Father said. And by the way, we have the reliability of the Scriptures. Please write this next sentence down that shows up here. If nothing else, write this one down. The Bible is God's revelation to man, not man's description of God. Does that make sense? Okay? This truth makes all the difference in the world. If the Bible is just man's description of God, it lets in rivers of doubt and speculation. Well, I think God is this. I think God is that. I think God is this other thing. But to Peter, the Bible was God's revealing, his revelation to man of himself. This is what I am. This is who I am. Let's unpack what Peter's saying here. Verse 19, we can paraphrase that first phrase like this. So we have a more reliable word. Made more sure. It's more. We have a more reliable word. The idea is that even more than what the apostles heard and saw, God's written revelation spells out for us God's plan for history and his plan for us. Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets gave a certainty and a reliability to the promises and agreements that God made. And then Peter tightens the issue down with this phrase. He says, you do well. You do well to pay attention like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter gives a practical way to keep after the Christian life as we wait. Ready? Circle the words, pay attention. We pay attention to these things as if there was a single solitary light as we're making our way out of a dark cave. We focus on it. Back in 2008, many of you in this very room enjoyed one of the most stunning upsets in sports history. Now, that year, I was very, very interested in the European Cup in soccer that year, but the College World Series in the United States in 2008 produced some of the unlikeliest heroes. Who were they? the Fresno State Bulldogs. They took on all comers. How come I didn't get an amen for that? Okay, there you go. Yeah. They took on all comers. They beat the Georgia Bulldogs in the finals. They were the lowest seeded team, now get this, ever to win a national championship in any collegiate sport. And I love this. When their coach was asked how this unknown team could pull off such an upset, listen to what he said, quote, "We just paid attention to what we were here for, to win. We paid attention to what we were here for." Now, I have to contrast that with the national soccer team of Spain, who that year played in the finals of the Euro Cup against Germany. Now, the Spaniards have a rather dismal history of not doing very well in the Euro Cup. The Euro Cup is in the off years from the World Cup. They would like win the World Cup and they do very terrible. Or they get ready for the World Cup and they wouldn't make it out of the beginning rounds. In fact, to bolster their team spirit, they developed a team song. You ready for one of the lines out of the team song? Roughly translated, it's this. "We just want to make it past the quarterfinals." Now, Spain squeaked by Germany that year, but I want you to zero in on the attitudes. The attitudes. Well, we just want to barely get by, and we pay attention to why we're here. See, a lot of Christians, we don't pay attention, do we? Not really. We pay attention when we get slapped upside the head. But he says here, pay attention. Be awake to this. Look at every single moment because there's something for you there. That's why I love teaching preschoolers. I love teaching preschoolers. All the ages I've taught, I love preschoolers. Why? Because if a spider walks across the room, your lesson is gone. Everybody gets down on the floor. We look at the spider. We start naming the spider. We ask if the spider has any mommies and daddies. What they do for fun. Do they go to the McDonald's to eat? They pay attention. Look at verse 20. He goes on to write, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." See the word "know" again? Peter's saying, here's something you got to get down. Now, some people think at this point that Peter is talking about one's own interpretation of the Bible. They think Peter is saying that if we go off on some wild interpretation that no one has ever conceived, that we're treading on dangerous ground. Now, I do believe that. I do. But I don't think that's where Peter's going. Why? Doesn't fit the context. When you study the Reformation, you realize Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon, all those guys, they seem to go off on a wild tangent, but that was connected with Scripture. Peter's focus here in this passage is on the reliability of the Bible. He's saying that no prophecy originated from the prophet untangling. That's what the word interpretation means. It's a word that means untangle. He's saying that no prophecy originated from the prophet, from the writer, untangling what he saw or heard. In other words, it wasn't a matter of human will, although human prophets and writers had a hand in it. Instead, Peter says, men spoke from God because they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't they that untangled everything. It was the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how could fallible men write God's infallible word? I wrote a little section there from Kenneth Gangel, who's a biblical scholar. He says the key word there is the word "moved." And basically, let me summarize it. Basically, the word "moved" there is also used by Luke in the book of Acts to talk about a sailing ship being moved along by the wind. The human authors were moved along by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. They used their own personalities. Picture in your head, you're got this little sailboat and you're driving, you're going, kind of going with the wind. What happens if there's no wind? You don't go anywhere, right? You just sit there. The wind comes in and you move in that direction. So God superintends what was written, even down to the individual words. God uses the different writers' personalities. It's just fascinating when you see that You know, one of the first things you learn in seminary is you translate the book of 1 John. Why? John uses itty-bitty words, small words. You get John, who's very, very simple, and then you get Luke and Peter, Luke and Paul, who are making up words, new words to describe what they're talking about. Again, the Bible is not man's description of God. See this next slide? Yeah, there it is. The Bible is not man's description of God. It is God's revelation to man. Let me finish very quickly with a couple of reminders. Here's the first one. Ready? When you turn to God's word, you're consulting the most reliable of all sources, right? In our media-saturated world, we can drown in the oceans of worldly delusions and distractions. The Bible provides a source of life-giving air for us. It's like a scuba diver wouldn't make it for very long, more than a few minutes, without a steady supply of air. We Christians are the same way. We can't thrive spiritually without a constantly breathing in God's spiritual words of truth. So let me ask you, how many of you, though, sip God's word as if it was bad-tasting medicine? Ooh, I got to take it, you know. You take a spoonful on Sunday morning for the sermon, or you know, a few drops at Bible study because it's very, you know, inspiring. If we take Peter's words about Scripture seriously, we won't sip. What will it do? We'll guzzle it, letting its cool, clean waters quench our souls, satisfy our hearts, cleanse our mind that often gets filled with stuff. And the second reminder is this, is when you make other sources, experiences, dreams, feelings, stars, whatever, equal to and more reliable than the Scriptures, you're heading for trouble. Peter knew this. The whole of his second epistle talks about this. Because the people in his time were placing a source of knowledge above God's word. See, we've got to counter in our own minds the culture of lies that threaten to undo our convictions, unravel our faith. If we're not drinking from the pure source of God's word, you're getting your stuff from your latest feed, aren't you? This is winds up telling us what's going on. To filter the good from the bad, the better from the best, we desperately need this one reliable source of Scripture, okay? The final authority, as a lot of the creeds say, of faith and life. What? The inward world? Life. What we do. So to wrap up, ask yourself, are you among those who just sip God's word? Or do you draw on Scripture deeply and constantly to counter the claims of a world that's careening into doctrinal and moral chaos? Do not lie to yourself here, okay? Because I don't know the answer to this. Nobody else does except you and God. And if you're lying to yourself, you'll hurt yourself. You'll be thinking, I just need a verse a day to keep the devil away and I'll be okay. And you're not. Before going on, examine your own practice of reading, studying, meditating on God's word. Is it consistent with the high priority that Peter places on it? If it isn't, you're a bad bunny. No, you're not. Okay? If it isn't, why don't you try to ramp it up a little bit? Turn off the TV just a few minutes early. Well, how much do I have to read? How about just a little more than what you're doing now? And then let it gather steam. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Father, first of all, thank you for all the craziness that went on. I wonder, Father, if there was someone here today that needed to hear this, and that all these interruptions were just going to be distractions. And because of the strength of your Holy Spirit, Father, they get to hear what they needed to hear today. We got to hear what we needed to hear, that your word is powerful in our lives. It changes us. We're not left the same. Father, we confess that there are times in our lives when we sip at it. Father, forgive us for those times. Instead, allow us to have a greater hunger for your word, a growing hunger, one that can't be quenched without spending time in your word and with you. Father, I pray right now for those who are going to try this. They may get discouraged right away. They may wonder, where am I going to find time to do this? Father, I pray for them right now that you would help them find time, that you would make it available to them, that they can seek the great treasures out of your word. For those, Father, who have drunk from this well very deeply, I pray that you would continue to do that, continue to help them drink deeply of your word.